Well, I hope you have your Bibles with you, and I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2. We've been in the book of Matthew so long, I can hardly say Mark. But I want to turn to Mark chapter 2. I don't know if you were or are a partier. Most people experience one of two kinds of different parties. There's the church people party, where it's with your Christian friends, and I don't know what you do at the church people party, play games, probably something like that. And then there's the other kind of party that's sort of the non-Christian, and that might be fairly innocent, but maybe not. There's a lot of people with lots of regrets in their past over decisions that they made at parties. Here's the thing. Some people have both. They have Christian friends, and they have a party with all Christian friends that come over at one time, and then they have non-Christian friends, and at different times they'll have parties with all of those non-Christian friends, but rarely do the groups mix. I think you'll probably find that true if you think about it. Maybe occasionally, but not usually on purpose do they mix together, and always feels a little bit uncomfortable when your church friends that you might have a party with connect with your non-church friends and everybody together in the same room. It just feels a little bit uncomfortable. I want to read an interesting story in the book of Mark, chapter 2. We're going to pick up the context in verse 13, and then we're going to read down through verse 17. Here's what the Gospel of Mark tells us about what we just said. It says, "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them." Jesus taught them. "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is an amazing scene, and I love it. And Jesus loved it too. But you know who didn't love it? All the religious people, all the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 14, we're introduced to Levi, the Bible says, the son of Alphaeus, and he's sitting at the receipt of customs. Just to put the pieces together, Levi and other passages in the Bible is also called Matthew. In fact, this same, there's a parallel passage. There's actually two of them to this Mark passage. One is in Matthew 9 and verse 9. In that parallel passage, Levi is also called Matthew. So this is the same person. And then also in Luke chapter 5, in fact, I'd invite you to turn over to Luke 5. You might want to put your finger in that. It's the same story, but gives just a few details that the Matthew passage doesn't tell us. And so that's Luke chapter 5. And in this passage, in fact, right away, it tells us something interesting about Levi or about Matthew, in that he is a publican. And that word means tax collector. In fact, the translation you're looking at might actually say that. So we have Levi in Matthew. He's called Matthew in the text in Luke, he's called a publican. This is his occupation. He's a tax collector, and he's sitting at the tax booth when Jesus confronts him. He's collecting taxes. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So Jesus sees Levi, sees Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs. He's taking taxes from the people, and he calls out to him, and he says to him, he's just sitting there doing his job as a tax collector, and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up and he follows him. I mean, that's all we hear about it. Just as easy as that, he gets up and he follows him, and it's pretty remarkable. I mean, he kind of turns in his job. I don't know if Matthew goes back to his job later on for a time period. Eventually, he's going to become one of the apostles and one of the pastors and leaders of the church. I don't think he's a tax collector forever. I don't know if he ever goes back to the job or this is it. He just stands up and walks away and leaves, you know, the collection table that he's responsible for, the job that he's responsible for, and he follows Jesus. Some of you are like, man, I would love to do that. I'll do that tomorrow. I'm gonna leave my job and I'm just going to walk out. But some of you might be like that, but a lot of us would have to think about that. It's a pretty big decision. It's career changing. It's what's his future look like if he just walks away from the responsibilities that he had in his occupation. Verse 15 says that it came to pass that Matthew invited Jesus over to his house. I'm not sure if it was that day or shortly after. I don't really know how long it came to pass is, but maybe that same day, maybe within the next couple days. But it came to pass that he invites Jesus over, but it's not just Jesus. It's not just what we might expect, kind of a private conversation that Matthew wanted to have with him. He's like, I got to introduce my friends to this guy. Hey, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to throw a party. My buddies love parties. The more the merrier that joins together. Everybody likes that. And so he goes to all his friends. He goes, man, you got to meet this guy. His name is Jesus. And I want you to come to my house. We're going to have a party tonight, and I'm going to invite Jesus. I want you to come. In fact, our text tells us it's not just a few people. The end of the verse says, there were many. I mean, it's a big party. In fact, so many people, and it's loud enough that it draws attention of the neighbors, and everybody's talking about it. And I don't know if they're going to tell the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, or they just hear the ruckus and come by to find out what is happening. But there were many people that were gathered together. And so Matthew, so what he does, he invites Jesus and all of his disciples, verse 15 says. And then he goes and he invites all of his friends, the other publicans and sinners, the passage says. And this was a very intentional invitation. I don't think that's just kind of how things happen and it just sort of happened that way. I mean, he purposefully invites his friends so that they could hear about Jesus and be introduced to Jesus. Before we're done here this morning, I want to give you a challenge to throw a Matthew party. And we're going to come back to that right at the end. But I do think that there's more here than just what we see on the surface. As awesome as this concept is of having a Matthew party, I'd love for Christians, for us harvesters, to be having Matthew parties. I think it's a very biblical concept. But I think there's actually more going on here than just that. And I want to try to identify it with you. I want to talk about three lessons that this text teaches, and really it confronts us with. And they're really, really important lessons, especially in the culture and the world that we live in today. And so I hope, I'm going to ask you if you could kind of tune in extra special today. And I'm praying that you will. Lesson number one is this. In a culture of hostility and separation, Jesus welcomes all as friends. There are a couple of reasons why this meal is so offensive to the religious leadership. But the big one is this. It's the idea that Jesus, along with his disciples, was eating and drinking with the tax collectors and the sinners. And just so that we're all clear on this, the term sinners is first century code for sex workers. I mean, that's what we're talking about here, and that's why the religious leaders were so upset about it. Matthew was a tax collector, and you got to understand what this meant. The Jews were living under very, very heavy oppression from the from Roman authorities. You probably know a little bit of the history of the Bible and the Roman Empire that was in charge at this time. And so some historians tell us that the tax rate for those who were under the authority of the Roman Empire, perhaps in Israel, was as much as 80 to 90% of their income. When the government took over, when the Roman government took over, they claimed all of the land for the Roman emperor. I mean, it was all his, and he sort of graciously allowed the ancestral owners, the one who'd owned this land for a long time, to continue to work the land, but in exchange for allowing them to work the land, he taxed them at a really incredible amount, perhaps as high as this much, 80 or 90%. I mean, people were just barely surviving on their own land, their own ancestral land. So the tax collector's job, they were typically Jewish people in Palestine, in Israel. They weren't Romans. They were Jewish people that had grown up in the neighborhood. They'd grown up in the village. But they'd been hired by the Roman authorities in that region, and then they were fully backed by a Roman garrison of soldiers in order that they could enforce the tax laws and the tax collection. And these tax collectors, of whom Matthew was one of them, these publicans were notoriously corrupt. And what they would do was that, you know, Rome could demand that the tax might be at 80%. He'd give the responsibility to the tax collector, the publican like Matthew, and the tax collectors then would add a percentage onto the amount, and they might demand of those who are coming to bring their taxes, they might demand 85%, or they might demand 90%, and then they pocket the change. They'd pocket the rest. And notoriously, this is how the system worked. This is how the tax collectors made their money, how they gathered their wealth, and they had this Roman garrison of soldiers to sort of enforce. These were the muscle behind the enforcement. The tax collectors demanded it. The Roman soldiers enforced it for them. And if you complained, these tax collectors could make your life miserable. And the Jewish people hated them. I mean, you can read this all, if you study any history of this time period. I mean, the Jewish people, not only did they hate the oppressive tax system and that the Roman government was imposing on them, but they hated the tax collectors, who they viewed as traitors. Their Jewish brothers, who had grown rich on the backs of the sweat of their own countrymen. And they had no respect for that. You can sort of imagine how much these men were hated. That's who Matthew was. And the sinners, Jesus was eating with the publicans and the sinners, the sex workers, they were looked down upon by the men who used them, and they were hated by the women who viewed them as threats. These are the bottom of the Jewish social ladder, the tax collectors and the sex workers. And who does Jesus eat with? The tax collectors and the sinners. Some of us might read that and think it's kind of cool. I mean, we live in a little different culture today than was happening at that time. We might sort of see this as some kind of Jesus was merciful, and he was, and it's kind of cool that he would reach out to those that were socially ostracized. They were marginalized. In our culture, we might actually read this story, and in our sense, we kind of think it's cool that Jesus would do this, but it's not how it was seen then. In fact, I want you to imagine whatever category of people that would be the people that you might have the hardest time with, sort of your deplorables. people that you just can't stand. That's the idea here. Jesus was eating with those people. Not just your enemies, but the people you have no respect for. If they're walking down the street, you'd have a tendency to try to get on the other side. Not the people that you might feel sorry for, not the homeless people, not the victimized person, but the people that you hate, that you don't want any part of. In fact, just to make this point just a little bit more impactful, if you turn the page over to Mark chapter 3, Jesus gives a listing of his 12 disciples. You've read it before. You might have memorized their names when you're younger, but can I ask you to take another look just for a minute at these 12 disciples? I want you to read with me in verse 13. And again, he, Jesus, goes up into a mountain and he calls unto them whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. All right, so this is the 12 that he's going to call as his innermost circle, his innermost disciples. They're going to walk with him. They're going to eat with him. They're going to stay with him for the next 3.5 years. Here's the 12. And Simon, he's surnamed Peter. We know about him. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And we know about James and John too, right? These guys are just a little bit feisty. Call them the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, that's our guy, that's Levi, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into the house. Now, this is a different table. I'm not connecting it with the same meal that we see in Mark chapter 2. This is a different table, but these are dramatically different people that Jesus invites into his inner circle. I mean, we got rough fishermen. We've got James and John, the sons of thunder. We got Peter, he's kind of a hothead. We have Matthew, the tax collector. We have Judas, who we know is a thief and a manipulator. And then there's the name in here that you might have skipped past. It says, as part of this group is a guy named Simon the Canaanite. Actually, the word, if you look up the original word, it's Simon the Canaanean. It's not really a location like you might read it in the King James translation, but it's more of a description, and it means that it is Simon who is of the party of the Zealots. In fact, if you're reading an ESV, it'll say that. It doesn't say Simon the Canaanite. It says Simon the Zealot. In fact, even whatever translation you're looking at, if you look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, where this list of the disciples is mentioned again, it names Simon as Simon the Zealot. It's the same word, Simon the Canaanean. Simon the Canaanean, and the Canaanean word means that he was part of this group called the Zealots. We don't know a lot more about Simon than this. It's just that before he came to Jesus, he was known as Simon the Zealot. Now hang on to this. Here's the backstory. The Zealots were a first century violent group of far-right nationalists who used guerrilla warfare, guerrilla tactics against Rome. They're also called the Sicarii. In fact, you can Wikipedia this. If you looked it up right now, you don't need to do it because I'm going to tell you what it says. The Sicarii is an Aramaic name for dagger. The Zealots are also known as the Sicarii. And it's the name for dagger because they would carry a dagger under their tunic. I think I got a picture of this sicarii. This is a dagger that they'd carry underneath their tunics. Five years ago, 2016, I took a trip. I brought my son, Tyler, who was a senior in high school. It was kind of a senior trip. And we took a trip with Bibles International. And part of that trip was a 17-hour bus ride across the middle, the very middle of the heart of Africa in the country of Chad. And at that time, actually continue on today, the center part of Africa, actually a lot of Africa, there's a lot of conflict, a lot of Muslim conflict and intertribal conflict happening. And that was happening somewhat there was worries about what was happening among the Muslims in Chad. And so there was a lot of security on this trip. In fact, the reason why this bus trip took 17 hours was because along the way, we stopped at more than 20 checkpoints along the way on this 17-hour bus trip. Every single checkpoint, armed soldiers got on the bus and checked the papers of everybody on the bus. Tyler and I were the only white faces on the bus, and oddly enough, they looked at our papers very, very carefully. I'm like, we're the safest people on here. I'm just telling you, but in fact, two or three times they came and took us off the bus and questioned us outside of the bus, Tyler and I. I don't know any French. Tyler doesn't know any French, and this is only a French-speaking country. We're traveling with an interpreter who was really helpful through this, but we'd get off the bus. They'd ask us a bunch of questions. We wouldn't have any idea what they're saying. The interpreter would they'd go back and forth and kind of get mad and anger, and then finally we'd get back on the bus. One of the times they took us off the bus, we were out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, there was nothing around except this checkpoint, this security, military security checkpoint, and there was this little tent kind of off to the side. They took us off the bus with our interpreter, brought us into the tent, and then they waved the bus on. And we don't know what's going on, except we're kind of trusting the interpreter to kind of explain what's happening. And we're in this little tent, and they're asking all these questions. And ultimately, they take Ty and I back, put us in the back of a four-wheel drive along with our interpreter again, and then off we go. And I don't know where they're taking us. And what they do is they catch up about a half hour later. They catch up with the bus, the next checkpoint. They put us back on the bus, and then we go. Anyhow, this is all of that. I tell you, it was kind of an interesting bus ride. At one of the stops in a little village in the middle of the heart of Chad, Africa, I was watching a guy that had been on the bus. He sat behind us all in Muslim gear. He had a long tunic. A number of them in the bus were kind of the white long tunic. And so he got off the bus. I was just interested because he had a friend that was meeting him on a motorcycle. He unloaded large bags of merchandise. I'm sure he'd been in N'Djamena in order to get merchandise. He put it on the bus. He's coming back. So these four large bags of merchandise, the guy on the motorcycle, so now there's two guys on a motorcycle, and they tied these four bags on the motorcycle with the two guys. And I was just fascinated by how they were putting all of this together on this motorcycle. But here's the thing, all of this to tell you this one little piece of the story. They're tying this onto the motorcycle with a rope, and the guy reaches in his tunic. I mean, it happened so fast, I couldn't believe it. He reaches in his tunic, and he pulls out a blade like this long. He had it there the whole time. You'd have never known. He was sitting beside me, behind me in the bus the whole time. And they kept asking me to get off the bus. And I'm wondering, how many people on this bus are carrying this blade? I mean, he just pulls it out. All of that to tell you that it's very easy to hide a dagger in a tunic. That's what the sicarii did. This is what the zealots did. And they would infiltrate a crowd or a marketplace, and they would slip up behind a Roman soldier or a Roman supporter, like Matthew the tax collector. And they'd slit his throat, and then they disappear into the crowd. It is the original, have you heard this term, cloak and dagger? This is it. It's the original Japanese ninja. And this is Simon the Zealot. This is his connection. And here's the point. Both Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Zealot were at Jesus' table. You got this? Matthew, the tax collector, who was hated by all of the Jewish people, and Simon the Zealot, who was part of the guerrilla mafia that was routinely in violence against the oppression of the Roman government and anybody that could support them. They were at Jesus' table together. You can imagine that they're going to have words. Violence is assumed between these two parties. They are enemies. They hated each other. They'd grown up hating each other. From the depths of who they were, they hated each other. They are the founding apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ that we see in Acts chapter 1 and 2. What happened to their politics? We don't know. We don't even know what Jesus thought of the Roman government. In fact, it seems to me that Jesus was deliberately quiet. In fact, I heard one commentator say that Jesus was provocatively and intentionally silent on the raging political issues of his day. The political issues of this time frame were raging, not any less than they are today. This is not a statement on political views. It's not that. And in fact, it's not even a statement about saying whether you should be involved in politics or not. Actually, I believe that Christians, we ought to have Christians involved in politics. But I am just saying that in Jesus' ministry, we don't hear him say anything. In fact, they tried to trap him, remember? They brought a coin to him and said, hey, you know, whose is this? And Jesus deferred. He deflected. We don't know what happened to their politics. We don't know what happened to their political views of Simon and of Matthew. But all we know is that these two political enemies, these cultural enemies, one of whom was very violent in his past, they became brothers in the family of God. Listen, this is what Jesus does. He turns enemies into family. He takes cultural and ethnic clashes and racial tensions, and he makes us one in the family of God. And all God's people say, amen, right? Amen. I'm thankful for that. And we look around this room, and we see the faces of people from all different places and all different backgrounds and all different cultures. Listen, this doesn't happen without Jesus. This is what he does. He takes people who are strangers and foreigners and makes us family. I want you to hear this very carefully. It's going to set the table for everything that we're going to say the rest of this morning, which is not a lot of time, but then again next week. We're going to come back to this idea next week. Here it is. The question that the religious people asked him is, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees were not offended that Jesus would serve the poor. They weren't offended that he would be a missionary to the marginalized, right? I mean, he could give alms. They all gave alms. That was fine. You could do it whatever you wanted to the poor and with the poor. There's no critics there. He could preach to them. He could send podcasts. But listen, they were offended that he would recline at a table with them. Because when we recline at a table, then we just see each other as equals. Eye to eye, heart to heart, brothers and sisters together around a table. That's what offended them. Listen, today, not only can we not eat with somebody that doesn't agree with us, We can't even be nice to them on Instagram or on Facebook. Can you imagine Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot, on Twitter before they met Jesus? I mean, you talk about a brouhaha. What's that word, right? They're going to have words. Maybe that's part of the problem today. We have all of these impersonal modes of communication, and we just need to sit down across a table and share a meal and see eye to eye. James says this, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. That doesn't sound like Instagram. And then it goes on to say that peacemakers that sow in peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. Listen, Christian, do you want to reap a harvest of righteousness? Be a peacemaker. Not just a peacekeeper, but a peacemaker that's pure and peaceable and gentle, full of mercy and good fruits. Listen, here's the deal. The Pharisees were okay with alms to the poor. They hated it when Jesus shared a meal. And here's the application. It's going to lead us right to the second point, and we're not going to get to this till next week, but it's going to lead us to it, and it's so important. Here's the application. Isolated acts of generosity and mercy are far easier than welcoming someone all the way into your table where you see them eye to eye and heart to heart. Can I let this idea just kind of settle down into your heart? Because it is so critical to what the Bible says about community and about family and about fellowship. And we want to talk about it. We're going to talk about it next week. We're probably going to talk about it again in the fall. Isolated acts of generosity and mercy are easier than welcoming someone all the way into your table where you see them eye to eye and heart to heart. Listen, it's way easier to give a gift to somebody that's hurting. And I'm all for giving a gift to somebody. It's way easier, honestly, to give finances, even if it's a sacrifice. And I'm all into God's people being generous with each other and giving to those that have need. The Bible calls us to that. But I just want to tell you that's easier than what we're talking about here this morning. It's easier to serve meals at a homeless shelter. And I think you ought to do that. It's easier to go out and bring a bag of food to someone that you know is homeless. And I think you ought to do that. This is how God's word shows itself out in our hands and in our feet. I'm just telling you, that's easier than what we're talking about here this morning. It's easier to drop off donations at Harvest House, even to volunteer at a Harvest House event. And I want you to drop off donations at Harvest House and to volunteer at a Harvest House event. It's way easier to work at C2C and to care for kids in the nursery. And again, I want you to do all of these things. God calls us to this. But it is easier to do that than it is to welcome someone who is not like you to your table and into your home. But my friends, this is the way of Jesus. This is what he does. This is what he did over and over and over and over again throughout his life, throughout his ministry. I want to tell you lesson 2 and lesson 3, and we're going to have to come back to both of them. I was hoping to get a little bit further, but here they are. Here's lesson 2. There is unseen power in the act of sharing a table. There is unseen power in the act of sharing a table. I want to talk about the word hospitality. I want to talk about what Jesus calls and commands us to as believers and as the church of Jesus Christ. And it's not just welcoming friends who are like you into your home. It is welcoming the foreigner and the stranger. It's welcoming the enemy. It's welcoming the one who you are not like into your home and sharing
family with them, eye to eye, heart to heart. This is how the Bible describes hospitality. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that happens in the church of God, in the church of Jesus Christ. There's unseen power in the act of sharing a table. Lesson number three is this. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, breaks down walls of division. And this is why Jesus came. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. He came to break down the wall of separation that is between me as a sinner and God in His holiness. He's crushed that wall of separation. But not God didn't only come to break down the separation between me and God. He also came to break down, Jesus Christ came to break down the wall of separation between us. And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, now that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor slave, there's neither male or female, but we are all one together in Jesus Christ. All of these man-made divisions that cause inequality between us, Jesus said, in the church, those things are gone by the power of Jesus Christ. That's what He came to do. So in this church, where you look around, and it ought to bring just a smile to your face. I mean, it does every single Sunday when I'm here. And you look around and you see Chamorro, and you see Filipino, and you see Japanese, and Micronesian, and Haole, and African American, and Korean, and Chinese, and Hispanic, and Russian. And I'm sorry if I missed you this morning. I see you. Whatever the 15 or 20 nationalities that are here that call Jesus, that call Harvest their home. And the Bible says that not just in our church, but in our homes should look like this too, because that's what hospitality means. And when we do this, because of what Jesus did for us, when we're able then to share this kind of hospitality together in this beautiful thing that sees us together, fellowshipping together. When we do this, when we eat with people, when we open up our homes, when we open up our hearts, then we're like Jesus. We're like Jesus. Can I give you a couple of next steps? Number one, I want to ask you to think about throwing a Matthew party. Invite some friends that need to meet Jesus. And then invite some Christian friends. Be purposeful about it. Think about the conversations. Pray that you could introduce some of your friends that don't know Jesus to some of your friends that do know Jesus, in order that some of your friends that don't know Jesus would come to know Him. Think about throwing a Matthew party. It could be done in a variety of ways. Maybe we'll get a chance to talk about this a little bit more next week. I think you can be creative about it. It doesn't have to look like one size fits all, but maybe this might be one of the ways God wants to use you to be a person of hospitality in a world that is so separated and so lonely. Think about throwing a Matthew party. Number two, what about your interaction with, quote, your enemies? My guess is that there's not many people in here that would say, yeah, I got enemies. Like, these are the guys. But what about those who are just maybe not like you? Are you like Jesus? People that are not like you politically. People that are not like you ethnically. Do you have friends? Do you share meals with people who are not like you? This is what Jesus has called us to. And it's an incredible testimony to our world of what Jesus has done. And then number three, I'll tell it to you, but we're going to have to come back to this one. I want to encourage you to take a step toward hospitality. We'll talk some more next week about what that hospitality in the biblical definition of the word, what it looks like and how we can live it out. Let me just finish with this. Listen, you already eat. So I'd like to encourage you to do it with others. Open your home and your heart to community. This is what God calls us to. It's a picture of the body of the family of Jesus Christ.